Greetings again, everyone. So good to see everyone. And at this time, I would like you to open your Bible to Psalm 78. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along, take notes along the way. If you have already kind of looked at the bulletin and saw that I was going to be doing Psalm 78, and you realize that this is a big one. So I have chosen to split it into three messages so we can glean as much as we can from it. There is so much here that often if we go through it too quick, we'll miss things that are good and useful for our edification. And I know the title is not the favorite for some. The title is Love or Hate. You either love history or you don't like it at all, okay? And God has saw fit that we needed to learn from history lest we repeat the negative aspect of history. That's exactly, and so my title for the three messages are very original. We must learn from history. We must learn from history 2. We must learn from history 3. Okay? Pretty original, right? But it's all drumming and driving the same point. That history is important. And so before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help during our time together in the Word. Father, You are so gracious and kind to us, Lord, to see everyone here. What a blessing. Singing Your praises, gathering together as Your people, calling out Your name and Your praises. Now, Lord, we're here together to hear Your word. Father, we pray that the word would be clear, that it would be expounded as intended, given out as You intended it to mean, and the lessons that we are to learn from it. Father, may we as listeners hear it, listen to it, pay attention to it, to do exactly what the front end of this psalm said, to incline our ear to it with the intent to love it, to learn from it, and to heed and obey it. And Father, may it not be said of us that we hear Your precious word expounded and walk out of this place not living the truth we just heard. Lord, may we always, when exposed to Your word, to be transformed and renewed, not only in our minds, but in our lives. May we honor and glorify You. And Father, when You have given Your word and stated it in many places that it was given for our example, both good and bad, good to emulate, bad to avoid, such is the case here. So, Father, help us to be attentive. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm explains the evil of forgetfulness and apostasy. What we will witness are the Lord's mighty acts that reveals His love, mercy, and patience with His people. While this is history, it was meant to be a searching of our conscience and our hearts, not simply to listen to it as a history lesson, to put on the calendar certain things that happen on a certain day, but history to be learned, to be transformed by it. It is history that must not repeat itself that we are learning in here. The psalmist did not want the people of God to imitate the Exodus generation that died in the wilderness. Derek Kidner said it this way: though we have the negative aspect, though it drummed in over and over, you knew this, you had this, God did this for you, and why did you respond this way? Why did you go that way? Why did you embrace the gods around you instead of Me, the one true God? Derek Kidner said that we also need to pick up. Quote, at the same time, it is meant to warm the heart. for it tells of great miracles, of a grace that persists through all the judgment, end quote. Though you're going to hear and read how God dealt with his people because of their willful forgetfulness, intentional ignoring of God's commands, his words, and his ways. And yet, so often we, in the midst of that, we just see the doom and gloom of it instead of seeing God's faithfulness in recovering them and restoring them and forgiving them when they repent, and instead of doing what he did with the godless nations around them, and basically they were gotten rid of and utterly destroyed to the point of extinction. So, but God, because of his covenant with Israel, his covenant with his people, he was faithful when they were not. So let's pick it up in point number one, the first two verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. These are the words of the psalmist, not God. These are not God's words. It is basically the psalmist saying, listen to me, I got something to tell you. Give me your ear, incline your ear to what I'm about to say. Pay attention and listen. Listen with the intent to retain and remember and to recall the information I'm going to give you. And he sends it this way, to my law and to the words of my mouth. In verse 2, he uses an unusual word. He said this, I will open my mouth in a parable. When you look up that word, now we're in the Old Testament, so it's the Hebrew word. It is the exact same Hebrew word that was found in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 6. In fact, it is the same word that translated as proverb in the book of Proverbs. And what he's going to do is he's going to give some wisdom and insight gleaned from Israel's history for the people. He had given these lessons in the form of parables, which is the teaching form of a proverb. No different than what we see when you compare the second half of verse 2 with the word parable with Proverbs chapter 1 verse 6 would read, to understand a proverb, an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddle. The whole purpose of Proverbs, we just got done with it, so we know it was to impart wisdom and so you can have discernment to pick up riddles and enigmas and things that differ and distinguishes. Here he is trying to help people to understand parable slash proverb that my wisdom, my observation that I'm going to give you are going to be instructive and helpful and insightful. Verse 3 and 4, as we continue to move our way through. Which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful work that he had done. Clearly, he said, you know these things. You should know these things. These things you have heard, if you're paying attention. How many times do parents sometimes get frustrated with their children when they're trying to teach them things and the children are not listening? They're not listening with the intent to learn from it and to grow from it. Therefore, they have to repeat it again and again. Sound familiar? Of course it does. Same with God's people, with God himself. Again and again, he is saying, using the psalmist's words, you've heard and known these things. And they didn't hide it from the children and from that generation. So it wasn't simply you and your own family unit, but the entire nation and every family unit in that nation was supposed to do their duty to pass on these things and the things of the Lord. The major mandate we can see and find is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, which read, and these words which I command to you. Now, before I go any farther, let's remember Deuteronomy and where it is in the timeline of Israel. Deuteronomy is were at that point in time when the children of Israel were legit ready to go into the promised land. Pretty much most of the Exodus generation that came out of Egypt, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, have died off, except all those that were under 20 when they left Egypt. There were only two exceptions to that, and that was Caleb and Joshua. All the rest died younger, okay? Obviously, Moses and Aaron. But the point is primarily the entire generation that was a generation of unbelief, a generation of doubt and questioned and did their own thing. This is the restating of the law and everything that was stated in Leviticus and Taylor Latin of Exodus being restated for the new generation that I will entitle the Promised Land generation. They're the one going into the Promised Land because the Exodus generation, it just about died off. And they're restating it, and so he's saying it with clarity and with more expansion. And that's what we have in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read. And these words, he just gave them several things. He just finished off with the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. These words I command to you this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Here, clearly, parents were given the responsibility. It wasn't an option. It was a command to teach your children the thing and ways of God. The scripture leaves no room for parental excuses of this neglect. One of the most important things parents will give an account for is how much did they teach their children the things of God. Not how many times they took them to church, how many times they brought them to somebody else to teach them, how did you teach your children in your home? Did you teach them? Did you raise them? Did you give them the things of God? That was expected of children of Israel to set the stage for when you get into in the New Testament, to teach them and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the things of the Lord. The goal of the parent / teacher in the home is to open up Israel's history from God's perspective. Not just simply, well, on this day we celebrate this and away we go. No, it is why. If you remember, there's a place in there where it talked about when there's going to be a time when you do the Passover, your children are going to say, what does this mean? And the purpose of that Passover was to benchmark a history, a redemptive part of their history that was cataclysmic and monumental in their history, to foster love and commitment and reminding them of who they are, that God called them out to be His chosen and special people. And that they were to follow His covenant. He is their God. And children are going to act it. And parents are supposed to be able to not simply give them the right answer, but to foster within them a love for this God who did these great things for their people. So it was to open Israel's history from God's perspective and pass it on to the next generation. You teach them well enough where the children you're teaching will pass it to your grandchildren and to your great-grandchildren. The idea here to learn and to know is what we need to see from here. They were not to just pass on information, but to foster the following. If you'll notice in verse 4, the latter part, it said, telling to the generation to come, 1, the praises of the Lord, 2, His strength, 3, His wonderful work that He had done. So we see here that parents are not simply to pass off information, have a timeline, date, and event calendar. It's all about fostering a love that brings about and brings out praises to the one true God. And they feature and to feature His strength, that this God, Almighty God, is God Almighty. infinite in power. He's not stronger. He is infinitely strong, and there's no comparison between all the other little g gods, false gods, gods that really don't exist that the neighboring nations around them had. So you exalt his strength, and how do you do that? You don't simply say, well, God is good, God is great, let us thank him for his food, which is kind of the general generic prayer that a lot of people grew up with. But why is our God great? And then you begin to bullet item all of those great things, and you span those stories. So those stories come alive, and the stories come have life to them. And so when you think of that word, man, instantly, it dropped down menu. You can, you have a whole list of things you can ponder and meditate on of the greatness of God and his strength. He proved himself strong here and here and there and here and there. And then, of his wonderful works, which, how many times have God done things for Israel and for us that we didn't deserve, but in his mercy he granted them to us. In his grace he gave them to us. He blessed us in ways that we do not deserve. They were to praise the Lord for his faithfulness, for his power, and his works of wonder. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me as we continue to work our way through this psalm. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, and that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. Here again, the psalmist stresses the law and the commandment of God to make all these things known to their children. God had appointed a law and commanded the fathers of old to make known these things to their children. Not only to their children, but to the future succeeding generations after them. Each generation must remember what the Lord had done and passed it on to the next generation. And each generation now must learn from the previous generation so they can pass it on to the next generation. Clearly, let's take in a hypothetical case here. What if God in his grace, in his infinite wisdom, choose to take every one of us tomorrow morning at the age of 40 and up to be in glory? Now, our first response will be, hallelujah. But we'll be leaving a lot of things behind. What will be left behind are the 40 and under. You'll be now taking the reins of the church. You'll be taking the reins of being the people of God to take it on to the next generation. Are you learning from the previous generation before God takes them off the scene? Parents, are we passing it on to our children? Brothers and sisters in Christ, are we discipling new ones that God brings into our fold in the faith? Our most holy faith and our most holy and glorious triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are we teaching them and training them? That's what the whole purpose of the church is. It's supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Not supposed to be a circuit. Not supposed to be Six Flags. It's supposed to be a place of growing and learning in the things of God. He is challenging them, and then it all begins in the home. It begins in the home. So we must learn from the previous generation that and that knowledge must be produced the following fruit. Look at verse 7. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Clearly, parents, brothers and sisters, as we disciple new believers in Christ, we are to bring this about. We need to teach in such a way that they have learned to set their hope. The word hope is another word for trust. That they learn to trust in God with their life. They learn to make decisions trusting God in his word. Living off of his principles and his precepts and his laws and his commandments. Knowing that they're the high ground and the better way. Proverbs said the way of wisdom versus folly and foolishness. teaches for the main three things. You'll always strive to foster within with much prayer and asking God to work upon the heart of your children and those that you work with in the way of discipleship, that they would learn to come to trust God on their own. That they will not forget God, not forget His marvelous works. And please pick up those words, wonders. Wonderful. Not just, oh, he did a cool thing. But that work is a marvelous thing in my sight and my thoughts. And yet we go off and make God compete with the wonders we think of what man can do today. There is no comparison, folks. God staggers the mind and what he can do in the way of wonder and awe. But he always does it for his glory and for a purpose. So we need to always remember to set our trust in God, not to forget the works, and keep his commandment, which speak to the fact that we need to have obedient will. Jeremiah 17:7 said that, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." Psalms 103, verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Psalms 105, verse 5, "Remember his marvelous works which he had done, his wonders and the judgment from his mouth." Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Beloved, the whole first part of point, our first point, it talking about listen, pay attention, teach the generation, instill into them biblical concept, a biblical worldview, and the fact that it should bring about these following things that we just seen in verse 7. But here's the sad thing. Everything was taught here would to avoid being unfaithful to God. Look at verse 8. "And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Everything would to teach history with the sense of wonder and awe, to trust and lean and rely on him, be faithful and true to him. Do not forget the things he had done, his wonderful work, because if you do, you're going to be like the Exodus generation, who were stubborn and rebellious, who were a generation that was stiff-necked. They wanted their thing. A generation who did not set their heart right on him and on his course. They wanted their own thing. Right from the beginning, after they left Exodus, they wanted to have things like the nations around them had, instead of enjoying their relationship with the one true God who made a covenant with them. And he promised them more than anything the world could ever possibly offer. And yet they showed otherwise. Whose spirit was not faithful to God. Again, this is the Exodus or the wilderness generation, known for their unbelief and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and died not entering into the promised land. They saw and witnessed so much, but because of their unbelief, they did not see the fulfillment of the promised land. Unbelief is a terrible tragedy. What a waste of promises. God would promise it. He had bountiful, flourishing promises for his people. Exceeding and precious promises, he says in 2 Peter. But so often we miss that. So often we think of the here and now, and we're driven and dictated by our fallen nature, the sin nature within. That what that the stage, and then the psalmist then begins to turn and show what happened. In point number two, we see they rebelled against the Lord in verses 9 through 16. Let's pick it up in verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bow, turned back in the day of battle. Ephraim was representative of Israel as a whole and was the largest of the breakaway tribe. Often, sometimes, was used as a symbol for backsliding and apostasy. They went to battle. Now, when we're talking about battle, we're talking about most likely probably during the Joshua stages and the Judges stages. Mainly Joshua, because that's when they were battling, trying to get rid of all the nation that God had commanded them to utterly destroy. And yet, when they went into battle, they went into battle and turned their back and did not fulfill that all that God had commanded them in conquering the promised land and extinguishing all the godless people that were in the land. For instance, one such example, Joshua 17, verse 13. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. And I have a little note here. This was one example of many of the tribes they did not drive out. Due to time, I'm not get listing them all. But they were saying that over and over. So by the time you get through all of the conquest stage of going into the promised land, conquering and battle and fighting, and they let them people skate and they let them people go and they didn't do all that God commanded. By the time you get to the next book of Judges, Israel, because of the mixed population of pagans with the people of God, it had a profound impact upon the people of Israel as they go into Judges, that they would, in Judges you see the cycle of seven times when things were good. They followed the idolatry of their neighbor, fell into sin. God judged them, dealt with them harshly, brought up a deliverer. They repented. They restored peace for about a generation, and the cycle happened again because they never seemed to learn from it. What would the catalyst that was always doing it? The pagan nations around them always flaunting off idolatry to them. By the time you get to Judges, it said this in chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. When all that generation that went in the promised land through Joshua, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. This is the history that the psalmist was trying to help us come to grips with. Pick it up in verse 10 through 12 now in our psalm. What did they do wrong? They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Here the people did obey the Lord, therefore did not enjoy the blessing because of their disregard of God's covenant and command. Verse 11 and the first part of 12, it talked about that they saw such wonders and they forgot them. That Exodus generation saw the 10 plagues. What an astounding proof and evidence of the strength and the power of God to defend and intervene on the behalf of his people. And yet they forgot. He had he used the second half of 12. He talked about in the land of Egypt and the field of Zoan. Zoan was the capital city in the land of Goshen in the northeast section of Egypt. After that, after the 10 plagues, verses 13 through 16, we see he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters stand up like a heap. And in the daytime, he also led with the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance, like the depth. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. So we see here in a nutshell, verse 13, the Lord led Israel through the Red Sea. We know the story and all the drama around that. Verse 14, throughout the wilderness wandering, the Lord showed his presence by the pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by the day. Verses 15 and 16, he supplied them miraculously and abundantly with water in the wilderness. And we're not talking about a little drink for one person. We're talking a lot of water for millions. In response to the evidence of God, present, guidance, and provision, they, the people, rebelled. They wanted to do their thing. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. This is that part of history they had irrefutable evidence of God's power, God's provision, God's presence. And yet, not only for a moment, but for a duration of almost 40 years, they had daily reminders. And they were supposed to teach their children everything that happened in the Exodus that set them free from their slavery from Egypt. And to acknowledge at the end of the day, God did it, God did it, God did it, God did it. All 10 plagues. And I read that passage in Judges. They raised up a generation that didn't know him. You think the parent dropped the ball? Probably. Sometimes, not learning takes two things. You're either not taught or you were taught well but not listening. Either way, people are responsible. Parents, you can do the best you can. Teach them as best you can. Love them prayerfully. Teach them. But at the end of the day, God had to open their heart to hear everything, but at the end of the day, they're responsible to pay attention and listen. If they miss it and don't learn from it, that's on them. Bring it to point number three. This one is actually a jet to earth of the ingratitude of God's past wonder, starting off in verse 17. After all that I have stated, it said, but they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. They sent in spies. The spies brought back, they call it, depends on what translation, an evil report. And it was evil because it caused doubt in the people of Israel to go in and take the promised land when Joshua and Caleb said, let's do it. They rebelled against the Most High at that point. That unbelief was staggering. When they saw all that, I mean, the 10 plagues are just still fresh. The Red Sea, so much is still fresh in their minds, and yet they were worried about a few tall guys in the land. Here is the indictment of the people because in the face of clear, overwhelming evidence, they refused to believe and obey. That is what's behind the word rebelling, because you're rebelling against what you're supposed to do. Even in this psalm, we're only going to go to 31, but look at verse 32 with me. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Did not believe or trust or hope in his wondrous works. This is all flown in the context, in the light of all of this irrefutable evidence, they rebelled. They sinned against the Lord in rebelling, dismissing. Verse 18, they didn't do only that, they did this. And they tempted God in their heart by asking for food of their fancy. They wanted to test God to see if he, oh, if you really love it, you'll do this. If you really love this, you'll give us this. Exodus 16, verse 2 and 3 said this, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to him, oh, what have we, oh, that we had died in the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pot of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought it out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Boy, what an indictment to Moses and Aaron, and when they were just leaders called by God to lead the people out. What then? Man, it would have been better to stay in Egypt and let God kill us there. At least we had full bellied with meat and things we wanted. But you brought it out here to die of hunger. Derek Kidner said this, quote, evidently the more God gives, the less we appreciate it. This grudging response to a string of miracles is not unlike the sequel, listen carefully to those of us who are here on Wednesday night, to the sequel of the feeding of the 5,000 and then the demand for more and better signs in John chapter 6, which is exactly where we're at. People, they witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, they witnessed all kinds of... Give it more. Give it more. We're the same way. We get a wonderful blessing from the Lord and we want more before we give our all in all, when we should be giving our all in all because he says so and because of the redemptive work on our behalf. So they tempted God in their heart. In verse 19 through 22, it said this. Yet they spoke again God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck a rock so that the water gushed out and the stream overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore God heard it and was furious. So a fire would kindle against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. So clearly they gave them remarkably the insane question. Can God prepare a table? The idea is not a table with four legs, it's the idea of a meal. Can he provide a meal for us? So what does he do? He gives them what they need. Then they said, can he give it bread also? Can he give it meat? They kept testing and testing, wanting more and more and more. And yet in the meantime, they did not believe him. They did not trust him. They did not have their hearts right with them. They were not faithful to him. I'm going right back to what we just covered. Even in Exodus 16, verse 8, for the Lord hears your complaint which you make against him. What are we? Now this is Moses and Aaron talking. And here's what he said, listen carefully. Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. You can yell and say all you want. We're just doing what the Lord asked us to do. Your complaint is not us, but to him. Next chapter in Exodus 17. Listen to this. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the tension of the people of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us? And what happened is God dealt with his people in such a way and answered their prayers, but they were tempting him, and they always said, is the Lord really with it? If he's with it, he'll do this or that. And when he did those miracles, he gave them those places a name. And the name he gave had a meaning. And it was every time you mentioned that name of that place or that point of interest or geographical point in the calendar on the property, it would send a message of what happened here years ago. For example, Matta, it was the term that was used that means you tempted the Lord here. And the other one with the word Meribah, which means this is when you and the Lord had contention. Yet another one found in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, so that the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And so the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire would quench. So he called the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. The word Taberah means burning. So whenever they thought of that place and they named it what God, what they named it, it was to remember what God did to them for tempting him and questioning him and continually to complain. And that is all based on what we just read in verses 19 through 21. They spoke and they questioned. Well, he gave it water. Can he give it bread? Well, he gave it bread. Can he give it meat? I mean, we need protein, right? They were always complaining. This is what the psalmist was trying to tell the people to learn. Don't go there, and you need to do some basic things. Remember your history to the point where it fosters praise, highlights his strength, which means nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is too hard for him. And to remember to obey his commandments. At the end of the day, why did it all happen? Why did verses 19 to 21 happened. Verse 22 is the answer. Because they did not believe in God. Not atheists, but they didn't trust him. They didn't lean on him. And did not trust in his salvation, or the word, not spiritual salvation where we get heaven and hell, but deliverance, for him to deliver on behalf of his people. They did not do that. So verse 23 through 25 said this: he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna on them to eat and give of them the bread of heaven. Men ate angel food, and he sent them food to the fill. Not only did he provide, but he filled their belly. Here God opened the doors of heaven and fed them manna during the whole time. Wasn't until the jit before they stepped into the promised land crossing the Jordan that the manna ceased and they had to do their own. And here he even equated it angel food. God provided until they were full. Then it moved on to verse 26 to 30. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. Why would he moving the direction and the wind and all this other stuff? Verse 27, he also rained meat on them like dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the sea. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwelling. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouth. I'll stop there for a moment. Here, in answering to their doubting, skeptical question, can God give it water? Can he give it bread? Can he give it meat? These are answered here. And they show the picture. And their purpose of this was not to memorize this little section, but to master the story in the Bible. Though it becomes part of you and it comes alive, it is almost like you can, my goodness, I can taste that manna almost. And boy, I can sense what it must have felt like God delivering. Can you imagine all of these people in the wilderness getting this meat, and they didn't even have a hunt for it. It just came through the ship in the wind among the people. Everybody got some. Everybody got enough that they were filled. They got what they desired. God said even went even farther. They got what they craved for. And we know from other portions of Scripture, they craved it because, man, they did remember the good old days in Egypt. We used to have this kind of delicacy over there. They were craving for the old ways instead of looking forward to the God's great new ways in the promised land. Yet even in the midst of unbelief, he could have just zapped them, dealt with that 20 and over, older, and started right there, but he didn't. He put up with that people until they died off for 40 years. That is an amazing patience of God. And I dare say he has every bit as patient, need to be patient with us today. Well, I haven't made him taxed patient for 40 years. One day too much. If we don't immediately respond and obey like we should, that's not good on our behalf. God gave them meat to their fill. He gave them what they wanted, their craving. Israel was not concerned about God or the wonders of God, but they were fleshly in their basic instinct or orientation of life. As long as their physical needs were met and they had food and good food and plenty of water, life was good. That is very much like the Christian today. So as long as I covered the good and I'm not going hungry and I got a job and bills are paid. And folks, life does not consist of the abundance of things we have or food that we eat. It is the joy and rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and living a life that God had called it to since he had called it to himself. He had called it to be a holy people, a people that were a lighthouse to a world that dying without Christ. Israel was meant to be a lighthouse, but no. They wanted to be just like the rest of the nation instead of being different. Notice the irony again in verse 30. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouth, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Even in the midst of when their mouths were full, God judged them for their unbelief. They did not have full bellies because of their loyalty, love, and faithfulness. They had full bellies because of the goodness of the Lord, but he still dealt with their sin and rebellion. Which, to me, screamed Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of the goodness of God? Excuse me, the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. What happened in verse 31 is they reap what they have sown. They got the fruit of their own ways. They tragically went the wrong way. This is the purpose of the history lesson for us today. So what's our takeaway today? What's our takeaway? Three things. Number one, God is the same today. God is the same. He is holy, he is infinite, he is strong and worthy of our praise and our obedience. God hasn't changed. A lot of people want to say the God of the old and God of the new, that it's the same God. His attributes didn't change and take on new or shed some old attributes. He is the same as he always been throughout all eternity. Number two, we're the same. So be forewarned. We are prone to stubbornness. We are prone to setting our heart on self and not God, forgetting the wonders of his redemptive work in our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters. We're rebels towards his commandments. We have been truly unfaithful to him. So we have to be careful. Boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like Israel. Be careful with that. Because we're just like them. Here lies the lesson for us. And the third lesson of this, and please, please, we are to never, may we never repeat verse 8. Look at verse 8 again with me. And may not be like their father, stubborn and rebellious generation, and a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Oh, may we learn from this portion of the history of this particular psalm of these lessons. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your faithfulness, your goodness. Lord, we look at Israel and we wonder how in the world could they have fallen so far when they've been given so much evidence. But Lord, how about us who have experienced a new birth, seen the transformation of our own lives as well as the lives of those around us, and the ongoing transformation. We've seen how you have moved in the life of your church as a whole throughout all of the world, throughout church history. We look at the great revivals. We look at the great reformation. We look at the great movements and the great awakening. Lord, they were profound movements of yours. And Lord, that should bring a sense of joy and rejoicing in our hearts to trust you, to believe you, to hope in you, to rely on you, lean on you. May we be faithful and true to you. May we not ever resemble a rebellious spirit toward your will, toward your commands. Oh Lord, may your command be our delight, our joy and rejoicing. Oh Father, please do a work in our midst. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.